Well, good morning, everyone. Welcome to the Adult Sunday School class at Believers Chapel. Good to see you all here this morning, and let's go to the Lord in prayer, shall we? Our Father, we thank you for the time that we have this morning to open your word and to be instructed by it. We thank you especially for this very instructive lesson that we've been going through, the life of David, a king without a kingdom, and how instructive it has been to see how David has looked to the Lord for guidance and trusting him for his protection. And he has been in such dire straits many times, being chased by Saul. And he's being chased in the passage that's before us again today, this morning. So encourage us by what we see in David. May we look to the Lord as he did for our strength and for our courage and for our protection. And we ask your blessing upon Mike as he brings that message to us this morning. We pray this in Jesus' name, for his sake. Amen. Mike is going to be covering a passage from 1 Samuel chapter 23, if you'll turn there. And we're going to look at verses 6 through 14. That's 1 Samuel 23, verses 6 through 14. And I'll read. Now it came about when Abiathar, the son of Ahimelech, fled to David at Keilah, that he came down with an ephod in his hand. When it was told Saul that David had come to Keilah, Saul said, God has delivered him into my hand, for he shut himself in by entering a city with double gates and bars. So Saul summoned all the people for war to go down to Keilah to besiege David and his men. Now David knew that Saul was plotting evil against him, so he said to Abiathar the priest, bring the ephod here. Then David said, O Lord, God of Israel, your servant has heard for certain that Saul is seeking to come to Keilah to destroy the city on my account. Will the men of Keilah surrender me into his hand? Will Saul come down just as your servant has heard? O Lord God of Israel, I pray, tell your servant. And the Lord said, he will come down. Then David said, will the men of Keilah surrender me and my men into the hand of Saul? And the Lord said, they will surrender you. Then David and his men, about 600, arose and departed from Keilah, and they went wherever they could go. When it was told Saul that David had escaped from Keilah, he gave up the pursuit. And David stayed in the wilderness in the strongholds and remained in the hill country in the wilderness of Ziph. And Saul sought him every day, but God did not deliver him into his hand. Mike?
It's so good to be back. I feel like I need a visitor's badge. It's been so long. But I've been praying for you and praying for the class and have been listening to the prayer requests through the technology that we have today. And I'm very grateful to hear of so many answers to prayer. I have really missed being here, being with you. This is our 30th lesson in the Rise of David. He is a king without a kingdom. And if you think I'm being slow and tedious through David's life, we began in earnest right at the end of chapter 15, and here we are at chapter 23. I've been listening to Martin Lloyd-Jones on the book of Ephesians, and he announced early in the sixth chapter that this is lesson number 156. In the book of Ephesians. So it boasted my ego a little bit. I was very grateful that I have been often told I'm a little too tedious and slow, but the great Martin Lloyd-Jones, he was a master of everything. 1 Samuel 19, we pondered there the powerlessness of Saul individually by the power of the Spirit. That's where he stripped himself naked, and the Spirit had him laying in the grass like a fool. Well, today our text is again showing the power of Saul being rendered useless by divine providence. The key word to our study in this section is the word hand. We saw it for the first time in verse 4. the Lord telling David, I'm going to give the Philistines into your hand. Hand, a figure for power, authority, control. We see the same in verse 7. You see it there again in verse 11. David asking the Lord, will the city leaders deliver me into Saul's hand? And you see this in a similar fashion, verse 12, hand. And finally, at the end of this section and our lesson, verse 14, but God did not give David into his hand. We have a textual problem. We don't have many of those really in narratives of the Old Testament, but we do have one in verse 6. And I only bring this up not to get too much into the weeds of the inspired language, but because so many people read the NIV, I thought I'd bring this one up in particular. You see, if you have your NIV, that the whole verse is in parentheses. And that's because you have a discussion of scholars among the verbs that were used. If the past perfect is used, which it is in the NIV, they get that from the Greek translation of the Old Testament. And the past perfect, in essence, puts Abiathar. Now, I addressed him when I had to take over for Dan back in December, but I want to explain that name. I always had known it to be Abathar, or anglicized it as Abathar, but talking to Michael Thompson and commiserating with him about it, Abiathar is a better pronunciation. Abi is one, or one son, or first son, so it's one son Athar. That's where you get the Abiathar. The past perfect would put Abiathar with David before the deliverance of Keilah, which is not a part of our last lesson, which occurred in verses 1 through 5. The majority of scholarship makes for the past perfect to be an awkward reading. That's the consensus of opinion, and I agree with it. Just to review, verses 1 through 5 had David for the first time exercising his office as a prophet. He had not done that before, going directly to the Lord himself. Verse 2, he had not exercised that gift that he was given, but he does so there, and I think that's noteworthy, and I made it noteworthy when we went through verses 1 through 5 for the first time. I think it makes for an easier read to consider that Abiathar actually found David after Keilah was rescued. And I do so because you notice verse 6, the way it opens, now, then, or when. It's a particle in the inspired language that sets a new scene for us. Just think about a curtain. We rise up the curtain and we start a new scene, and we lower the curtain at the end of the scene and bring it back up for scene 2 or scene 3. And that's what this particle does for us. It resets the scene, now, then, or when. So here's the big idea of our lesson, because we are tracing this word hand all the way through. It's a fundamental contrast, what's going on, to the underpinning of the text. In other words, it's not really on the surface. You have to really think your way through. And I often think that that's what we do as expositors. You read the Bible, but we expound it. It's like a motorboat. We churn it up, and we re-examine and think our way through carefully, and that's what I don't think we do enough of in narrative. David has the revelation from God. From this point, it becomes clear. Saul does not. And what we have from this point forward is the outflow of the revelation of God and the advantage that David has over the wickedness of Saul. So, verse 6, we begin with when Abiathar arrives, and we are in for big changes. He brings with him the ephod. That's a disc, a device given to the priest as an ability that gets directions, yes or no, from the Lord. The consensus of opinion is this ephod was a disc somehow attached to the priestly garments. I know that all sounds very strange, but we have to remember that David didn't have copies of the scrolls. He didn't have the scrolls, which were Holy Scripture. So he had no, well, let's turn to Leviticus or let's turn to Deuteronomy and see what Moses wrote about this or that. No, he didn't have any of that. Abiathar got away from the massacre at Nob with his life and with the ephod. And that's really what's important. He didn't have the scrolls of Scripture. Notice the inspired historian for us gives no account whatsoever of his escape, although we can imagine it was probably very harrowing at the moment. Suddenly, the slashing, the cutting of cold-blooded murder going through Nob, the screams of women and children. And above the order that Saul even gave, it was a genocide. He wiped out the animals as well. It was bloodlust, and it was horrible. But the key point is that this priest got away. My daughter and her family have moved in with us about 3 weeks ago, refugees from the fires of Los Angeles. At one point, they had to flee their home. There is a fire that broke out in the neighborhood, and my son-in-law went in, and she said, I was typing on the computer when he said, we're out in 5 minutes. Grab what you can. She said, I grabbed my baby. I grabbed a box of jewelry, a ski jacket, and some boots, and I was out the door. She said, isn't it interesting, reflecting back upon it, the things that you would grab without thinking much in 5 minutes. But God graciously saved their home. They got the fire in the neighborhood under control. Abiathar at Nob probably had a 5-minute call somehow or another. We don't know that in particular, but he does escape with the ephod. We have nothing of his story of him getting away. I thought about that. Our inspired historian keeps everything compact around David and his rise. He is really the single feature. But I think there's a word of application for us in the fact that there is no testimony of Scripture about him getting away. We have all come from different places, but they're all under the same rubric. We have all come to faith, and everyone has their own testimony and their own story. What's common among us all is that we have escaped the city of death and destruction, which was our previous lives, and we have found our King. And that's really what's important. The real story of Abiathar, because we know nothing of him up until this point, is his contribution now and going on for the kingdom in the future. So is yours and mine. What's really important is not how we came, but what we are doing now and what we are going to do in the future for him. That is the significance. I see Abiathar as a type. I don't like to make a lot out of types, but I do see him clearly as a type. He's a priest, so are you. And we've all fled the city of death and destruction in our own lives. We have all found our King, And now it's up to us to serve him and build his kingdom. And that's what Abiathar is going to do. Remember when he found David, he was under the sentence of death, just as you and I were before we found our own king. But with David, he received the king's security. In 22:23, David said, "Stay with me, fear not, you are safe with me." And so are you and I with David's own son. John chapter 10, verse 28, "I give you eternal life, and no one shall snatch you out of my hand." I also see this verb, fled, as also contributing to the type. We, as believers, are an Abiathar as well. It's the same verb that was used of David fleeing Saul. Not a change whatsoever. And I think that creates the type. Ephesians chapter 5 and verse 1, "Be imitators of him as beloved children." So we go the same way he went. We think the same way he thought. The apostle tells us, "Let this mind be in you, which was in Christ Jesus." And we take up our cross with our feet and follow him. So we are to go his way through this life as well. I think that seals the type for us. Beyond the type, what's really interesting to me is the providence of God is highlighted in Abiathar's arrival to David at Keilah. I don't want you to run over that in your reading. You have to think through the text, ponder it. David wasn't expecting him. No one ran to the tent of David and said, "Oh, Abiathar came in. Oh, that's wonderful." No, David probably didn't even know him. He knew nothing about the murders at Nob. His arrival is a powerful act of divine providence that works for David's benefit. Reading the narrative, don't skip over that. Let me take a couple of moments to just highlight this wonderful doctrine of the providence of God and why I thought Flavel's book would be so helpful in having you read as you go through the narrative. I see four points of correspondence in this providence with other providences in the scriptures. And I think, really, you could think through your own and see more than I did. I just, at the moment, thought of a few. The first is, it comes quite unexpectedly. His providences come to us in life as a complete surprise, a startling moment. And then from that, secondly, we have God's clear direction, guidance. We say, guidance. God, give us guidance. What is that? That is moving us on to the next thing. I need to know the next thing I am to do. And he provides that for us. Here's the third, providing revelation that no one could have possibly, in reading the narrative, have anticipated or thought about. It occurs often. That's why Flavel called it the mystery of providence. It's a mystery. We couldn't have believed that this would have occurred. That's the Lord and his working powerfully among us. Finally, associated with all these providences is a very clear change of direction once the providence occurs. Now, let me give you three illustrations. You can think of many, many more in the scriptures. In Genesis 16, you have the story of a pregnant Egyptian slave. She is fleeing the house of her master. She is making her way across the dangerous terrain of Canaan. And she is headed for a little border town by the name of Shur, S-H-U-R. She had to get there in order to arrive at her destination. Her goal was Egypt. You have to get to Shur to get to Egypt. Why? Because there is a water well at Shur. You fill your skins with water there. So imagine in your mind's eye, this slave girl in a line going to take her turn to pull up the water from the well, when suddenly she is approached by a stranger. He calls her by her name. He knows of her vocation, the setting and the context of her life. In chapter 16 and verse 7, he plies her with a question. And the more I thought about it, it is a question that's universal to us all. Where have you come from and where are you going? See, we've all been from someplace and we're all headed somewhere. As I thought about that, I thought, that's exactly right. That's how God slices his way, as it were, into our lives. And the stranger in Genesis 16 is identified for us as the angel of the Lord, which I believe was the Lord Jesus Christ in the Old Testament, appearing, directing, guiding history toward the redemption that he would ultimately bring. He sets the slave girl, after this encounter, in a different direction, which is often, I find, the case. He breaks into our lives. He asserts himself in upon us, interrupting us at the task at hand to bring forth a revelation necessary for the moment. So here's another illustration. There were shepherds in the cold night. No lights, no electricity. They were watching their flocks by night. When suddenly, in the darkness, the dark sky broke open, and you had the glory of heaven shining about before them. It was filled with choruses of angels. Angels ablaze. Imagine that. And he gives them an announcement. I bring you tidings, he says, of great joy. Really? Great joy. Yes. And after the declaration, they leave their sheep and go a different direction, searching for the stable and the babe. Here's a third. Here is a man. We may say, there are Marines, but this is a Marine of the Marines. We would expect something very powerful, burly, if you will. Well, this man is a Pharisee, but he's not a Pharisee. He's a Pharisee of the Pharisees. Rigid. He is tough. And he is going on his road to the familiar Damascus, which he's been down, I'm sure, many, many times. When suddenly he is arrested. And there in that providence that broke in upon him, he was on the task to get to Damascus. He was going to persecute the fledgling church. But all that changed with this new encounter. And what happens? He goes off in a different direction altogether. It's a providence. I see that this is the same with Abiathar. He escapes Nob. He's the only priest that escaped. Not two, not four, not three, one. One only. He's under the sentence of death, making his way to find David. Where could he be? Somebody directs him. And another. Who knows the providences that are involved? We don't know. But suddenly and unexpectedly, he finds David, and he is at Keilah, and he brings the necessary guidance, the means of revelation, and from that, David is going to change his direction. He is going to leave Keilah and foil Saul and his plans. I think the providence of God is amazing. Verses 7 and 8. Our back and forth narrative returns to Saul himself. And it was told Saul that David had come to Keilah, and Saul said. Now, most of your interpretations read delivered or given. This was a shocker to me. As I've often said about words, they are like boxcars loaded with treasure. This is a boxcar. It was for me. The noun means foreigner. It implies a difference. It implies a separation. In other words, not a fellow, not a friend, not someone you know, an associate, a countryman. No, this is something different. Very interesting. It is the word that identifies the harlot in the book of Proverbs. In chapter 2 and verse 16, she is the unknown, the unfamiliar, a foreign woman. The force of this verb, that was the noun, the force of the verb is to alienate, to withdraw, to isolate. Now, I turned to the standard Hebrew lexicon and was pleasantly surprised. I was hit with a zinger. Wow! It is actually translated for us. God has alienated. There it is, by the great scholars of the world. Now, consider the irony to the word. It's not David that is alienated from God, but it is Saul himself. Oh my goodness. And he doesn't even know it. He has no prophet. Samuel said in 1 Samuel 15, after his disobedience, "You'll never see my face ever again." Imagine being told that. You will never see my face again. You have failed. You are a failure to the Lord and to the Lord's work. He has no prophet. He has no priests. He's murdered the priests. He has no idea that there is one still alive. He is all on his own. And that, my friends, is the scariest place to be in all of life, to be all on your own. And that's exactly the powerful and the rich and the accomplished people of the world. There's no fear of God. There's no worry about coming judgment. No. He's just like Saul. Everything in life is somehow or another going to work out for him and is working for him every day. Look at his arrogance. In verse 7, he says, David is trapped geographically, shut up with doors and bars. Keilah won't allow him to escape. Now I've got his location, and it's all zeroed in for me. He judges that God is working for him. What a blind fool. He is like the gambler in Las Vegas. He lives by luck and by chance and happenstance. And that's the way he carries on his affairs. He's obsessed with David. David has just delivered Keilah from the Philistines. That's your job as king. But he doesn't see that, doesn't think about that. He's obsessed with one man. Geographically, he's trapped. I can think of a couple of kings in the Old Testament that thought they had God's people trapped and locked in as well. When Israel left Egypt, you remember they were to follow the cloud. The cloud was their roadmap on their way to the land of promise. And where did that cloud take them? Well, he took them to a dead end. He took them to a cul-de-sac in the desert, a coffin corner, if you will. There's no outlet there. It's called Pi-Haroth near Migdol, a place where you cannot escape because the sea is on the other side. And when Pharaoh saw that, he said, Moses is a madman leading them in the desert. And he pours his charioteers upon them. They've got no place to go, no place to escape. There's another in the Old Testament, an Assyrian king by the name of Sennacherib. He had completely surrounded Hezekiah at Jerusalem. Soldiers on the east, west, north, and south. He had him pinned in. He says in Holy Scripture, they're caught like a bird in a cage. And how wrong he was. And how wrong the Pharaoh was. In both instances, both the Egyptian charioteers and the Assyrian warriors were utterly destroyed in short order. God had made his way of escape. Have you ever lived through a way of escape from the Lord? You know, in doing this lesson, I thought about something that had to be from the Lord because I hadn't thought about it in over 30 years. We had two companies, a gas company and an exploration company, and I was an owner in both, and we had to separate them because we were changing the ownership to the gas company. And so we put these plans together, and then we went to the bank because we had lines of credit, and we had to account to the bank. Well, the bank said, that's fine with us, but you're going to have to personally guarantee your lines of credit with the exploration company, company number two over here. I couldn't do that. I had everything I had was with what we had before. I had no other assets. There's nothing I could lend to with my name. My other two partners were more wealthy. One was extremely wealthy. And I left that meeting on Friday afternoon, and I was devastated. I drove home, I prayed, I got in through the back door, I told my wife, I said, let's go to prayer. We prayed. I called Dan Duncan, I asked him to pray. This is an emergency. This is coming on Monday. I don't know what I'm going to do. I have nothing to pledge. And all through the weekend, I tossed and turned, and I got up in the night, and I walked around the house, and I prayed, and I prayed. I got up early Monday morning to meet with the bank at 10:30, and I walked through the house praying, praying. I went to my office. I was so overwhelmed with my dilemma. I remember taking off my coat and just laying prostrate on a rug before my desk. I don't know what I'm going to do, Lord. How I'm going to flee this enormous barrier in front of me. And then I went off to the bank. And to my surprise, up the elevator, opened the boardroom door. We were greeted by the president of the bank, Wayne Stone himself. Big smile on his face. Come on in, he said. There were only three of us. He said, your senior partner here has pledged his company for this transaction. He stood the risk for it all. I didn't have to sign anything. I didn't have to pledge any. I didn't have anything to pledge. He took the risk all on his own. And here's what he said. He said, you know, I got to thinking over the weekend. I wouldn't be here without you guys. I think this company's going to be worth something. And so I decided to do it. Rode down the elevator with my other partner. He looked over at me and he said, the man who never pledges, never guarantees anything, it's a hard, fast rule of his business life, just pledged an entire company. He said, that's the craziest thing I ever saw. I didn't say a word. I was like, my eyes and my mouth were so wide open. I just remember going back to my office and calling my wife, who had been praying for me, and saying, "You are not going to believe what the Lord just did." That, my friend, is a providence. And He works powerfully in our lives. When He guides you to the cul-de-sac, when He takes you to the sea and there's no outlet, He does so with a purpose. And I've often told people, you never will see it until you feel the waves slapping up on your ankles behind you. Then you'll see it, and He'll bring it. The reason I bring this all up is because I wouldn't be here today had not that happened over 30 years ago. God just flattened that mountain in front of me. We went on to sell that company, and we sold it for a lot of money later on. It was a providence that He delivered me from, and He continues to deliver me even today. What is astounding to me is Saul's heart is filled with such blindness, thinking that God is working for him. God's not working for him. He is working everything, in fact, against him, because he's cut off from the Word, from revelation. And you have to think through the text in order to see that. "Into his hand," he thought, with such hubris. Let me show you something about his thinking. Verse 8, he summons all Israel. Now here's a mathematical equation. The word "summons" only occurs two times in the book of 1 Samuel. Here and in 15:4. He summons all Israel. Israel had at that time 200,000 fighting men, 10,000 from Judah alone, all to go and fight David's forces, which were 400, 500, 600 men. That's no judgment. There's no judgment there. That's what happens to you when you have no revelation. Oh, you're good at this, and you're excellent at that. You can operate on the eye. You can change a person physically by your operating hands. You repair the heart. You can masterfully command a venue like a courthouse and a jury, and you always are a big winner. But you have no judgment. You see nothing about you that's the big picture. That was the rich man that Mark taught us about. He's tearing down his barns. He's building bigger barns. He's busy. And you miss the big picture, and he dies in the night, and he's lost forever. Saul is lost. Proverbs 29:18, where there is no vision. The word can apply to a dream, an insight, an oracle from God. The word is associated with the prophets, vision. Where there is no vision, people perish, says the proverb. Here's what I find interesting. If you go from 1 Samuel 23:7 and imagine a chart. Here is Saul, 23:7, and you go forward in his life, here's what you will see. It's like a page cut in half. 23:7 to 28. You know what happens at 28? He's with the witch at Endor because he has no guidance. He has no directive. My friends, the greatest thing that can happen to you is the revelation from God. Why do we come to Believer's Chapel and not have powerful presentation of men in robes and big crosses and stained glass windows? Because they don't sanctify you. What is the knowledge of God? It is the Scriptures. And we focus on the Scriptures. And we learn the Scriptures. And as we do, we are changed from the inside out, and we become the true worshipers that He desires, a worshiper from the cold, dead, black hearts that we had into a vibrant, alive believer in Christ. Well, I was ambitious toward the text, and we didn't get very far. But I'll be back, Lord willing, and we will attack it again together. Let's pray. Father, thank you for your word that leads us, guides us, directs us. Your encounters, they make us change direction, a direction that none of us would have ever planned on in our lives. But that's what you do. And we're grateful that you have changed us from a heart of stone to a living heart. And we know you because we know your word. And we ask this in Jesus' name. Amen.